Please turn in the back, the Psalter Hymnal, to page 9. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, question and answers 3, 4, and 5. We'll read these responsively. As we continue, series we've begun, principal teachings of the Christian faith, summarize teaching of Scripture in the Heidelberg Catechism. Again, this is not God's Word, certainly not, but it's a faithful summary of God's Word. And so we believe it's profitable, as the Church shows us in Acts 15, to bring that teaching before the congregation. Question 3 asks this: how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Now let us take our Bibles and we'll turn in them first to the Old Testament, prophet Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. It's found on page 786 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 59. People of God, hear now the very words of God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Then let us turn in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. It's found on page 1196. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans 3. Verses 9 through 20. Note that in the catechism reading, question answer 4, it was pretty much just a quotation of Matthew 22. So we'll refer to that also. But we'll read right now from Romans 3, beginning verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. As far as the reading, God's holy word. Congregation, this year we've entered into a midterm election season in our nation. There are political pundits who comment on the situation and say, well, this particular political party or this candidate, well, they're in trouble. This one maybe is doing well. They have their methods, they have their surveys, their analyses that give them a a measure of this and their prospects. Candidates, they spend a lot of money to try to determine where they're at, if they're doing well, if they're in trouble. But turn from the political realm to our lives. How do you know when something's wrong? How do you know when you're in trouble? How do you know when you're miserable in an earthly sense? Well, think of health. Well, you know you're miserable because, well, you ache. There's pain, right? You're ill. Your body tells you plainly you're miserable. Or think of emotional misery. Maybe you're sad. You're depressed, perhaps, burdened. You don't have much drive. Life seems meaningless. There's no brightness there. Think of business. Customers are leaving. Costs are going up. Things don't look good economically. Profit margins, actual profits are worsening. So these earthly types of misery, we can detect, can't we, using earthly, worldly measures. Sometimes even you can tell when someone else is miserable. See it on their face. You can hear it in their voice. Know what they're going through. What about spiritual misery? How do we come to know that? Is it just psychological, emotional? No, it's different. We should know how to define, how to detect our spiritual misery. Because as we've confessed last time, that's what we need to know to live and die in the joy of Christian comfort. And the world might be good at diagnosing political misery, economic business misery, even health misery, perhaps. But don't go to it to understand spiritual misery. Where do we go? We go to God's law. God tells us of our misery with His law. He tells us of our misery with His law. And first we want to consider, this is a reliable detector. Romans 3:20 says at the end, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, there are some people who can sense very quickly when they're coming down sick. It's reliable for them, right? For others, we don't know until it's right there and it hits us. For our spiritual misery, there is a reliable detector, one that's absolutely perfect in detecting our misery. And that's God's law. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Question 3 of the catechism. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. God's law. It's a reliable detector. That doesn't come from man. It's not man's law. It's not based on how we feel. It's not based on our experience. It's not by analyzing some facts and figures and inventory and aren't opinion polls. This comes from God. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is God's law. God in His law plainly tells us of our misery. We see that throughout this reading from Romans 3, where the Apostle Paul, he quotes again and again. You can see in the footnotes, proof text after proof text that Paul is quoting to show how spiritually miserable Jews are. He had already written about the misery of Gentiles, and Jews readily admitted that. But here the Apostle goes to the very law of God to bring out the misery of God's covenant people. I'm just going to repeat just a few. Verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Isn't that miserable? Again, verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. God's law is a reliable detector of misery. The law always reveals our sin. It doesn't only reveal our sin, but it always reveals our sin. Now, why? Because it comes from God. And God created us. He created all that is. Didn't He evolve? He spoke. 6 days God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He knows what it is for you and me to be in good shape and what it is for us to be bent, to be miserable. So if God gives us something then by which we can know our misery, it is a reliable detector. You can trust it. The world has no use for it. The world laughs at it. But we don't. One reason we read God's law every week is to make very clear and to hold before us, here is a reliable detector. Now, sometimes perhaps you trust a doctor's recommendation or maybe a friend's recommendation of, of what ails you. Maybe you take the medicine they suggest. You put your money, you put your health on the line there. How much more would the law with God's law? It's sure. It's reliable. You're guaranteed this is correct. And it doesn't change. It's not a fad. Now, we as believers, we know this. And yet, practically speaking, don't we doubt the reliability of God's law for our personal situation? We don't say it that way. We don't put it in those words. But in our hearts, perhaps, we're certainly tempted and we give into that temptation at times to wonder, well, maybe I better can detect my misery from earthly methods. You know, maybe you have a strained relationship. Maybe you're focusing on earthly factors. Maybe you'd be tempted to call into one of those unbelieving psychiatrists or psychologists on the radio or the TV. Rather than first turn here. God's law. Where is the problem? Where's the real issue that's straining the relationship? Why are we tempted to go to other places than to God's law? Well, it shows we're in a spiritual battle, aren't we? Shows we're in a spiritual war. But maybe it's because, well, we don't really want to know the depth of our misery. There are a lot of people who close themselves to truth, to reality. They don't want to face it. Maybe it's just a surface issue and we think, well, if I can just take care of that, again, we don't put it in these words, but I don't have to dig deeper. I don't have to take the time, the effort, the sacrifice, the repentance to address what's really wrong. Well, maybe we see others deal with their problems, it seems, in an earthly way. And it seems like, well, maybe they got resolution without going to God's law. And perhaps it's because we as believers, we really know, you know what, we're at fault. We read from Romans 3, God's law points the finger at us. Oh, it points to others, too. In our fallen world, there's always enough blame to go around. You can always point to at least 10% in someone else. Maybe even 90% in someone else. But we read this. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. You know, no, not one. No one understands. No one. All have turned aside. See, this speaks of us. And wouldn't we rather blame others instead of deal with it ourselves? Don't we want to point to what others have done or are doing that causes misery in our lives? Do we want to be called on the carpet? Well, not ordinarily. Because what happens if there's a problem out there and this is the reason, okay, you take care of it. Well, if I'm the reason or a big part of the reason of the problem, I'm called on the carpet, aren't I? And I've got to change. But sin often feels good, doesn't it? We cozy up to it. We make friends with it. We ought not to, but we do. And we don't want to stop that feeling. We don't want to go to the source that says, here is the problem. It's you. It's here. But we need to understand, as the law of God says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. I am the problem. And that's the only way we can live in the joy of Christian comfort. Is by God's grace to come to the point where we say, I am the problem. Again, there are other problems out there, other people out there. We're talking about us. And then to say, Lord, help me. Lord, I want to be changed. Can you say that, congregation? Do you say, Lord, I want to change. I want to be changed. Not just, I want to make changes in my life. Not, I want him, I want her to change. No, I need to be changed. Now, how do we get to that point? Well, we don't do it by nature. God's got to bring us there. God has to change our hearts to desire to be changed. To say, yes, what the law says, it speaks to me. My mouth is stopped. In many marriages, the husband tries to change his wife according to his likings. And the wife nags to try to get the husband to change to her likings. In a good marriage, godly marriage, the husband and the wife, they don't set out in that way. Oh, we want our spouse to grow. We want our spouse to mature. We want our spouse to change for the better. And we realize God uses us in that, but we also realize we aren't the Holy Spirit. We need to be changed. I realize a lot of things like that. And part of how God does this is he gives us his law to show us, look here. You see this in your life? It's not fitting this. You need to change. So how do we come to know our misery? The law of God tells us. It's a reliable detector. That's how we come to know our true misery, the foundational reasons why we are miserable. God tells us in his law. God's law does this. It's a reliable detector, as we move to in our second point, because of an all-encompassing demand. An all-encompassing demand. So we think about the demands of God's law, the commands. We could go through every statement in the Bible of command, every sentence, every commandment. We could do that. But the Catechism, question and answer 4, it wisely does what Jesus himself did. When Jesus asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He didn't go to a bunch of codes and lists. He went deeper. He went to the heart of it. What did he say? Again, the Catechism quotes from Matthew 22. You shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22. Love for God. Love for neighbor. Love for God is the first commandment. Love for neighbor, second one that's like the first. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It's what they're based on. It's what they hang on. Love. Now notice from what Jesus said in Matthew 22. Love there is not merely a feeling. It's not something beyond our control. In the sense it doesn't come and go with our experience. It doesn't depend on others. It doesn't depend on moods. Doesn't depend upon events or happenstances. It's not something you could fall into and fall out of. That's foreign to what Jesus said here. Love God. We fall in love with God, and out of love, love all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's all that we are. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our whole being. That gets at what the law of God requires. The law is not just a checklist. It's not just a legal code. It can be explained. It can be applied to our specific situations. But our misery does not come simply from failing to fulfill this part of the checklist. And the heart of it is love. And love is commitment. It is dedication. It's fellowship. It's oneness. Love is giving ourselves. It's joining ourselves. It's closely related to covenant. And God made us to fellowship with him, to have union and communion with God. That's how God made you and me. He made us to love him, to live in love with him. Now, again, this love Jesus is talking about here, it's not what love is according to the world. The world around us misunderstands love. Emotional, attractive, earthly passions. Understood rightly, biblically, love is what God made us for, though. Love God with all that we are. Love our neighbor as ourselves. His law is a reliable detector then of where we are and where we are not loving God. Where we are or where we are not loving our neighbor. And from this law, we know our misery because we see how far away from God we are by nature. And biblical history reveals that too in measure. In the Bible, children, you know about the history of man. God created Adam and Eve good and in his own image. We'll come to that next time, Lord willing. Without any distance between God and man, other than the creator and creature distance. Harmony, fellowship, union, communion. That's what Adam and Eve enjoyed originally. In that history, Adam rebelled against God and plunged himself and all us into sin and misery, separating mankind from God. Adam and Eve, children, what happened? They were cast out of the garden, weren't they? We've fallen short. We've fallen short of loving God, loving our neighbor. So we don't have to leave this at some theoretical level. Look to your life. Look to my life. God says, love me with all that you are. Draw near to me. Fellowship with me. And yet we think of the times of Bible reading and times of prayer. None of us, myself included, do those as we ought, do we? Love your neighbor. Give, serve, sacrifice. And we come to a point where, nope, I've drawn the line there. By God's grace, we would say yes, but our sinful nature says no. And so in our lives, we see a separation from God. And that's part of our misery. We read in Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. They're parts of our life, our desires, our thoughts, our words, our actions. If we're honest, we sinfully try to wall them off from God. Keep from bringing near to God, from dedicating to his service. Maybe you give 10% of your money, but 100% is God's. Maybe you spend this much in Bible reading and prayer, but it's all 24 hours that belong to God. Maybe you say, well, I've given to God that. No, it's all his. But you see, we wall that off so often. And sometimes we're more aware of it than others. As God sanctifies us, he opens our eyes. And that's part of his mercy. He opens his eyes that as you get older, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, it didn't bother you. But now you say, wow, I'm so sorry for that. Now, we want something that says, this is mine. But God in his law requires love, complete devotion to him. And a number of years ago, I was speaking with a man who was at a funeral. He claimed to be a Christian. He was talking about someone he knew, I didn't know, but someone he knew who was living a life of open sin. And yet that acquaintance of his said he was going to heaven. And the man with whom I was speaking was burdened that lifestyle showed no, he's not going to heaven. He's going to come under judgment. And reflecting then that man upon his acquaintance, he thought, well, this guy's pretty okay himself. He knew he would say he's not perfect. But he keeps in mind there is a judgment. He keeps in mind he should obey, he should serve God. And he thought he was doing okay at that level. And he was deceived. He was deceiving himself. You see, when each one of us stands before the judgment seat of Christ, and we must give account for what we have done while in the body, whether good or bad, it's not some checklist, mere checklist that will be filled out. Some sort of test, and whether the right deeds outweigh the wrong deeds in some balance. Our consciences will be revealed. Our deeds will be judged. But the underlying standard is this. It's complete love for God. Selfless. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving our neighbor as ourself. No separation, as Isaiah brings up, between God and us. No sins. That's the standard. And anything less than perfect love for God, perfect love for neighbor, any separation in that relationship, any distance, any point in an action, a word, a thought, a desire shows sin, shows at that moment we fall short. We do. And that shows our misery. There's not one of us who measures up perfectly. Not one. As Paul said, there is none righteous, no, not one. But there was something else with this man at this funeral. With how he was approaching his condition before God. He was comparing himself against that other person, another human being. The people of God, your standard, my standard, it's not some other human. It's not your father. It's not your mother. Children, your brother, your sister, they aren't your standard. I'm not your standard. You can't look at someone else and say, well, compared to him, compared to her, yeah, I'm not perfect. I've got problems and issues, but I'm not as bad as that guy is. We can all point to people like that, right? That's not our standard. Children, when your father or mother points out something wrong that you did, maybe you're tempted to say, well, but did you know what my brother did or my sister did? Or do you know what the neighbor does? I'm not that bad. they're not your standard. Children, even your parents are not your standard. If you live as they did, doing what they did, well, in one sense, that doesn't matter at all before God in the sense of fulfilling the law. And our unbelieving neighbor certainly is not our standard. The president, the governor, the senator, representative, the judge, they're not your standard. The elders, the deacons, the minister, we're not your standard. The standard is God's law. It's the law of perfect, all-consuming love for Him and sacrificial love for each other. It's an all-encompassing demand because it involves all of our lives and all that we are in every moment. It's not just a checklist. It's who you and I are. And from this law summarized in love, our misery is clearly seen. God tells us of our misery with His love. We don't love God as we ought. We don't love our neighbor as we ought. Our sin, Isaiah says, separates us. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And who's He talking to here? He's talking to covenant people. It's not just for the world out there that rejects it. And even what we read in Romans 3:19, now we know whatever the law says is speak to those who are under the law. So the whole world may be held accountable to God. We fall short, so far short. But we need to have that made crystal clear to us so we can understand our spiritual disaster. That's what we move to in our third point, spiritual disaster. Now, for those who are visiting, this might seem like, oh, this is kind of heavy. Well, we're moving through it. You know, the part of sin and men's misery, it's the shortest part, the catechism. You know, but we need to have this. We need to be told the bad news, don't we? How bad it is. And so where does our misery lead? What's our spiritual disaster? You know, so sin so blinds us to the truth of our condition, to our misery, that we must be told just how far from true love we have come. We have gone to the opposite of hate. The Catechism rightly says, can you live up to all this perfectly? No. It doesn't say, I can't live up to all this perfectly, but I do pretty good. It says, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And that's simply rephrasing what we read in Romans 3. No one seeks for God. No one understands. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Yes, we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. That's our spiritual disaster. It's not merely we've fallen short. It's not merely we missed one or two checklist items. There's a positive hatred there by nature. That's disaster. Now, we go through this life with many earthly hardships, don't we? And even unbelievers reflect on why at times. Sometimes they just drown their sorrows in alcohol or get high or things like that, right? Work or family or whatnot. But sometimes they reflect. They know there's a God. And they reason, well, there must be blessedness out there. Things aren't right between them and God. They know that at some level. Maybe they wonder what's happened to make it that way. Maybe they think, well, that's just the way things are. Maybe they think everyone's against them in this world. Maybe they think it's because of inequality in wealth or education or whatever. Maybe man thinks that God hates him. I actually talked to a man who thought God hates black people because he looked at the history. He wrote that to me. He said that. But God tells us, and he was a black person, by the way, who said this. But God tells us what's at work here. And this, it's not our race. It's not our ethnicity. It's not our stage in life. Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, his ear dull that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have made a separation. Your sins have done that, so he does not hear. That's our situation by nature. Our sins are breaking God's law, are living in hatred against God, has worked that separation, this distance between us and God. And it plagues you. It plagues me. It plagues all of mankind. We need someone to close that gap, to remove that distance in our relationship with God. We need someone to take care of our sins. We need someone to actively love God perfectly, to love others perfectly. One who lives in union and communion with the Most High God and sacrificial love toward others. And we don't do it by nature. But Jesus has come. The Son of God has come. And we need God in His love to do that. And that's what God has done. Most well-known Bible passage, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." The God who is love has reached down in love to us, haters of God by nature. He sent Jesus. And Jesus, out of His love for God, His Father, and for us as people, He has taken upon Himself this obligation we have to love God perfectly, to love others sacrificially. Taken it upon Himself and fulfilled it to the very end, even to the point of sacrificing Himself on Golgotha's cross as our substitute, in our place, the place of His people. He took upon Himself our guilt. And so we think of on Good Friday when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was separated. He endured misery. He endured this separation, this hiding of the face. And in doing so, He paid for our sins. He reconciled us to God. What we would not do, what we could not do because of our sinful nature and our own active deeds, God did by sending His Son, Jesus. And all those who entrust themselves to Him, His righteousness is credited to you. Not because you kept half the law. Not because you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, but not quite all your strength. But you tried. Simply through faith. You say, "Lord, save me. The problem is with me. The problem's here, but You're a great Savior." Trust Him. He forgives all your sins. Well, you and I, we don't have this perfect love in ourselves. Christ's perfect love is credited to the believer. Apart from all our works, apart from all of our loving and hating, simply and only through believing in Him. Dear friends, do you know that love? God's love for sinners. It's a love that God requires so that sinners would be restored to Him. It's the fulfillment of the law. It's the solution to our misery. Christ, being reconciled to God through Him. And so we hear God's law. We hear His standard of righteousness. By His grace, acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your hatred. And in every area of your life, say, "Lord, here I see it here too. Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me." God tells us of our misery with His law, but also hear of Jesus and His sacrifice, His love for God and for you, His people. Constantly entrust yourself to Him, resting and relying upon the work, His work of love for your salvation. And say, "Lord, fill me with the Spirit of Jesus. Transform me that I would love You, that I would love my neighbor." And in all that, may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Your law. And one part of what Your law does is it shows us our sin and misery. Thank You for that, Lord. We need to know how sick we are. We will not seek the Savior. And we will not seek that Savior unless You work that within us. And so, Lord, do that for those who are far from You. For those whom You have already brought near, continue to show us our sin. For that interrupts our relationship with You, our joy, our obedience, Lord, give us a greater understanding. You know, as we look back in time, we see where you have shown us as time went on, where we have fallen short. Lord, do that. We may continually go to you and say, Lord, here, please forgive, please cleanse, please change. Lord, we love you. You've worked that love. Increase it in us, we pray. That the world may see and not be deceived. Not be deceived in a worldly form of love, but see true love and hear us tell of Christ's love. Would you use us, Lord, to bring glory to you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.